If you have a Bible, take them and turn to Matthew chapter 11. Make that Mark chapter 11 for our scripture reading this morning. Mark 11, verses 1 through 25, I believe it is. And it'll be on the screen if you do not have a Bible. Let there be light. Amen. A little bit longer verses today, but I want to grab the whole teaching here. So I'll begin in verse 1 of Mark chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, they came from Bethany. He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Children, you can be dismissed at this time. And as they're being dismissed, I was thinking of this passage just over the years. And any time, or most of the time when I hear, so when I remember, just thinking over the years with this passage, some common thoughts about this passage that I've just picked up by listening to people through the years, never in our church, but through the years. One of them is Jesus was so out of character. Going in the temple and overturning tables? That's Jesus? The other one is that this whole passage just teaches that you can never sell anything in a church building. I've heard that I don't know how many times. I had an evangelist come for a week of meetings, and he said, "Can we sell Bibles in the back?" I thought, you know, I've never thought about it, but sure, I don't care. And the only thing I didn't like what he did was on the Bibles he put like $49.95 and $19.95. That's a sales gimmick. You realize when you're getting gas for under $2 a gallon, you're not really. That's $1.99.99999999. Just say, I didn't like that. But I remember hearing a lot of people, you know, I don't think we're supposed to sell things in the church because of the temple. Well, I hope today that we'll gather a lot more from this passage than those things, because I really don't think this passage teaches those things at all, maybe to a degree. So I hope God will open his word to our heart today as we dive into this amazing chapter which I've entitled Impressive Without, and we have some slides up here, Impressive Without, but Empty Within, Mark chapter 11. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but just check your historical minds. Do you know the following dates? April 9th, 1865. Now, don't answer out loud. April 9th, 1865. Here's another one. November 16th, 1963. I was 2 years old. August 10th, 1977. December 2nd, 1980. January 27, 2013. May the 4th, 2015. Now, just by the raise of hand, anybody think you know what some of those were? I think you might be wrong. You might be close. April 9th, 1865, 1 week before Abraham Lincoln was murdered. November 16th, 1963, 1 week before John Kennedy was assassinated. August 10th, 1977, 1 week before Elvis Presley died. All right. December 2nd, 1980, 1 week before John Lennon was murdered. January 27th, 2013, 1 week before Chris Kyle was murdered. May 4th, 2015, 1 week before David Hubbard died. You're saying, who's David Hubbard? I have no idea. I just saw him in the obituaries. But other than famous people die too, right? We all die, don't we? All of these dates were 1 week before the person died. What would you do if you knew you only had 1 week to live? Could you handle it? Whew. Boy, think about that. I don't think I can handle it. We have finally arrived in our text in Mark where Jesus is in his last week. He has 1 week to live. And he knows it. And we're going to see today a king entering into his rightful city, into his rightful temple. But we see him as King Messiah entering in a very humble way, yet brokenhearted over his people. Listen to what Luke records in Luke 19. Remember, he has 1 week to live. He's going into the city where he knows they're going to kill him, and they truly from their hearts hate them rather than a small majority. Listen to the heart of Jesus. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." I find that absolutely remarkable. He's going down on this colt to the city that's going to murder him. And they're crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," but from their heart, most of them, if not all of them, did not mean it. And what does Luke tell us? He's weeping over these people. I got to tell you, that's a heart I would love to have, but that's the heart that I don't have very often, do you? I find that absolutely remarkable. And we're going to see today that this King Messiah is going into a very impressive temple. We're going to see a very impressive fig tree, an impressive religious system. But judgment from God through Jesus, his Messiah, his Lord, his Savior, his Son, the only authoritative one. And they were truly impressive on the outside, a beautiful fig tree, a wonderful temple, an amazing temple Herod built. But nothing but empty on the inside. And I think the disciples needed to know that God can be trusted to bring redemption through this Jesus and through the cross, which he will face 1 week from now. And it's amazing, these people living right on the verge of the old covenant being completed and finished. And soon the veil will rip from top to bottom. And everyone through Jesus will have access into the Holy of Holies. They are living in a time we have a hard time as Westerners imagining. And that's why I'm not too hard on the disciples. This is a hard time. And through what we're going to see today, I think Jesus is encouraging them, redemption is available through me. And all we see now around us is emptiness. You see, they had a struggle with how does king and sufferer go together? How does king and suffering go together? Because they didn't want that. They wanted Rome destroyed and the Jewish kingdom set up now. That's the Messiah they're going to be shouting for here in just a second. So I've just broken this off in two sections. First of all, right words, but wrong hearts. We read the passage here in chapter 11. Jesus is now staying in Bethany with some close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. That's where he was spending the nights now. It is 2 miles from Jerusalem. So picture that. That's not very far, is it? Just 2 miles. What, maybe from this building to the railroad tracks, maybe a little bit further? Not very far. That's where he's staying. And we see that Jesus sends two of his disciples on this mission to prepare for his entrance down into Jerusalem on this colt. And we can't overlook a couple of items that we read. Did you see his deity there? Isn't that amazing? He knew right where the colt would be, didn't he? You go here and you'll find a colt tied with a string by a rope and you grab him. You see his omniscience, his ability to know everything, because he never once ceased to be God, even in his suffering. So the Bible tells us they went and found it just as Jesus had told them. You also see his determination. He is going to die. And he tells his disciples, you go to this location, you'll find this donkey on a rope, you grab him. And when they question, you tell him, Jesus, the Lord needs it. What determination! I don't know about you, but if I'm walking home from school and I know the bully lives on this street in that house, I'm not walking down that street and I'm not going by that house, right? I'm going to avoid the bully at all costs. Jesus, knowing what he was about to face, that's why he came, deliberately continues with the plan. His deity and his determination is seen there. It's amazing. And it's apparent that Jesus knew they'd be questioned because he told them, when they question you, tell them the Lord needs it. And the way I see it here is that these people who owned this donkey and its mother, in fact, Matthew tells us that not only did they bring the donkey, but they brought the donkey's mother. So there's two of them. The owners must have known Jesus, and they let them go. Amazing. Can you imagine walking down to Ken and Kent Toyota, and you just walk in there, and you go into the sales room, and you grab a key to a big old whatever, Toyota Tundra or whatever, and you just go in that Toyota and you start it up, and the salesmen walk out and they say, what are you doing? Well, the Lord needs this. We'll bring it back when we're done. Oh, okay, go ahead. Hey, I'm trying that today, right? You can see this was pretty big. I mean, they didn't have Tundras back then, but this was some big stuff. And it just happens the way Jesus said. And no one had ever ridden on this Old Testament symbolic of purity, being set apart for God's use. And here comes the true king, deity, the creator, coming into Jerusalem on this colt. And they throw their coats on it there and so that he can sit on it a little bit easier to ride. And remember, they're under Roman rule. I did a little research this week, what they did in Rome when a military general who had a great victory came into town, or if they were crowning an emperor. Boy, they had a great parade. Roaring crowds they would pass by, cheering and proclaiming their greatness. And prominent politicians, along with the Roman Senate, would be walking in their togas in this parade. If it was a military leader, the spoils of war, the prisoners would be there to show the victory that they had. Bulls would be sacrificed. Wreaths would be handed out. Crowns would be placed on heads. There were chariots and all kinds of prompt and circumstance and trumpeters. It was just an amazing thing. But here comes the Creator on a donkey. You know what reminded me of his birth, right? How did Jesus come? He came to Deaconess Gateway Hospital. That's how he came. The finest money could buy. You know what? I dare say that there's not a woman in America today that would want to have their kid born in a stall. Right? In a cave. Really? Probably not. Wash your hands, clean it. I mean, even when you go visit somebody who's had a baby, you go to that little thing on the wall and you wash and disinfect your hands. Now I can hold it. There's the Son of God in a manger. And here he enters Jerusalem, just as lowly and meek and humble. But he's the king. You know why he did this? To fulfill prophecy. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here is the cry as Zechariah says, rejoice! Your king, Messiah, is coming. Shout for joy. Now they did that, didn't they? But they were empty words. Now, no doubt there were probably some in that crowd who had trusted him and were sincere, I would think. But I think the majority didn't, because just a few days later they're yelling what? Crucify him. Crucify him. If only they had truly seen. Your salvation is here. Your king is coming. It's interesting, when they said, who is he? They didn't say king. They just said Messiah, which is interesting. In fact, John tells us in his gospel that many of them came because they just wanted to see Lazarus. So Jesus wasn't even top billing for some of them. Now listen, if Dave up here, you're in the front and I'm picking on you. If Dave died this week, all right, on Tuesday, Amanda cooked you something bad, you're done, okay? And then Jesus came to Dave's house and raised him up. Wouldn't you want to just see him? I mean, you never want to see him before that, but now you want to see him, right? Wouldn't it be amazing? What was it like being dead? Wouldn't it be amazing? John tells us that many of them came because they heard Lazarus was raised from the dead and they just wanted to see the guy. That would be cool, wouldn't it? Not like the many who claim today to die and come back. Blah, don't believe that. All right? That's amazing. It is estimated that a couple million people were in the vicinity here in Jerusalem for Passover week. It's Easter week. There are people everywhere. Everywhere. And John also tells us in his gospel that word had traveled that Jesus was coming down to Jerusalem. Matthew tells us that some did not know of him, some had not heard of him. And it's just this bustle, and it's just amazing. Millions of people, and here comes this man on a donkey. And all of a sudden, the crowds begin to hear of it, and people start getting kind of, you know, worked up, and they begin this chant, Hosanna. What's it say there? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice they're saying everything perfectly, aren't they? They're saying everything perfectly. Salvation is now come. Blessed is he who's coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Their words are perfect, but their hearts are wrong. They did not want Jesus to come as Messiah and King and Savior because they could not see suffering and kingship. We read in our Jewish encyclopedia several weeks ago that no Jewish person could ever conceive of their king dying on a cross. It's inconceivable. They wanted a king to destroy Rome. And so now the Messiah shows up and he says, you are a bunch of sinners, brood of vipers, wicked, evil, crooked snakes. We're not voting for that guy, right? That's why many churches today are afraid to preach the truth, because you can't win big crowds. And the Bible never tells us to go out and try to win big crowds. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the Bible says they will hate you, right? For the truth, they'll hate you. If they hated your master, they'll hate you. And so they didn't want a Messiah that showed us our sin, like Jesus did last week with the rich young ruler. They didn't want to hear that they had total inability, like we saw a couple weeks ago with the parents bringing the children. Uh-uh. What do you mean the wealthy can't enter the kingdom of heaven? See, they're shouting words, but there's empty hearts. We don't want a king that reigns over us like that. We want a king that'll give us what we want. I read this week one author said, it's not that surprising a few days later they're yelling, crucify him. Because as soon as Jesus doesn't give people what they want, their next reply is usually, get him out of my life, crucify him. And I think that's what's going to happen when suffering comes to our land. People who it's just entertainment and it's just, God, give me what I want, all of a sudden, it's where the rubber meets the road. I think it's going to be the same thing. Give us what we want. Give us what we want. And Jesus says, you're a sinner and you're filthy. You have inability to reach the Father. Get out of town. Crucify him. Crucify him. Isn't it interesting that on other occasions we've seen in Mark, when they wanted to make Jesus king, what did he do? He'd always slip out, wouldn't he? He always just disappeared. But now it's the opposite. To fulfill Scripture, he goes down into Jerusalem because he is the rightful king. He is the rightful Messiah. And Jesus even said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. This time is different. This was not a coronation. I do not call this the triumphal entry. There's no triumph here as I see it. This is an entry of condemnation. I like what one author said. But let me read verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. Remember, he hasn't done anything yet on this occasion. And when he had looked around, just picture Jesus going to the temple. He's looking around. Now, we know what he's going to see there, right? A bunch of thieves and crooks and robbers and evil going on and pushing out the foreigner. There's no worship. There's no prayer. So the night before he curses the fig tree and then he cleanses the temple, he goes up there and he just looks. Have you ever moved? Remember when you got all the furniture out? What do? Did you do what I do? I walk back in the house and I just kind of, I look in the living room and that weird feeling that comes on? Just like, wow, I used to live here. Or it's kind of a sad, it's kind of a weird feeling. And I picture Jesus sort of looking at that temple, just real retrospective and his heart broken still, maybe tears again at the sin that's going on. Edersheim, a great scholar of Jesus' life, listen to what he wrote. He alone was silent and sad among the excited multitude. The marks of the tears he had wept over Jerusalem were still on his cheek. He spake not, but only looked around upon all things, as if to view the field on which he was to suffer and die. And now the shadows of evening were creeping up, and weary and sad, he once more returned with the 12 disciples to the shelter and rest of Bethany. Wow. He's just brokenhearted. And again, it puts us to shame. He loved these people who were about to murder him. I'm just going to be honest. I don't understand that, do you? Sometimes people think, well, preachers know everything. You've been around me long enough, you know that's not true, right? Well, let me ask you, who has hurt you? Who has lied about you? Who has stabbed you in the back? Who took your job? Who? Now, you tell me you love them, right? Tell me you love them. Get the picture? Hurts, doesn't it? It's hard to love people. And none of us have faced what Jesus faced, right? I mean, he is about to face a beating beyond human description. And he goes on the donkey and he's just weeping. And if you had just known who I was. You see, the throng of people had right words, but a wrong heart. Isn't that the most common sin in our land today? Right words, but wrong hearts. Religious people, but not redeemed. Hey. Just click on Facebook one day. Click on it. You will see more religious artwork and religious stuff, post after post after post. Some of it's good. Some of it from good people I know that love the Lord. But there are some that post on that thing that I know their life, and I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. What a farce. What a joke. It's one of the most common sins of our land. Religious but lost. Religious but hard-hearted. We know the words, but we don't know the Savior. Jesus is broken. Well, next we go to the right place, but wrong hearts. The right place is the temple. By the way, this temple is the temple Herod built. This is the same temple when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, went in and he saw the angel. Your old decrepit wife's going to have a baby. No, she ain't. You know, and then he can't, you know, what it couldn't talk. Same temple where the priests went in and out. Holy of Holies is there, the holy place, all of that. But Herod added some more. It's a magnificent, amazing place. But first of all, look what happens. Jesus curses the fig tree. It's the next day and Jesus is hungry. Don't you love that? Jesus is hungry. We forget that he was man, don't we? He was hungry. Why was he hungry? Maybe he didn't eat that night because he was so busy in ministry. Maybe his heart was so broken he just couldn't eat. You ever had a broken heart like that? You didn't feel like eating? I don't care if I eat or not. He just didn't eat. And he was hungry. They came from Bethany, verse 12. He was hungry. And Jesus sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And I got to be honest with you, whenever I used to imagine a fig tree, the first thought was Fig Newtons. But that has nothing to do with it. But I got to admit, that's just my kindergarten brain. I'm sorry. But I often picture just a small little fig. For whatever reason, I don't know why. But I looked it up and I read these things can get as big as 15 feet. They can be big. And I picture this big fig tree full of leaves, looking awesome on the outside. Now, I read this week all kinds of explanations why it was in leaf and it wasn't in the season. And really, some were interesting. But you know why? I'm simple. You know why I think it was in leaf before season? Because I think God made it in leaf before season. Sometimes I think simple is best, don't you? And for whatever reason, I think God's sovereignty, here's this. And Jesus sees it from a distance, and he went to find some figs on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Boy, did it look good. But just leaves. For it wasn't the season for figs. And Jesus said to it, isn't it interesting that Jesus have just gone, figs? But he didn't, because he had a purpose, an illustration for what he's going to do next. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. He cursed the fig tree. He condemned the fig tree. He killed the fig tree. So it picks this beautiful leaf-filled fig tree. Cursed. Now, let's jump next. Condemning the temple. Now, hold on to those thoughts. These two thoughts are going to come together. Now in verses 15 to 19, we have this amazing account of Jesus entering into the temple. You've often heard of this as cleansing the temple. Jesus did not cleanse the temple. He condemned it. He condemned the temple. He began, verse 15, to enter the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He wouldn't let anybody take a shortcut to carry their wares through the temple to get to where they were going quicker. He shut it down. Now, be honest, do you have a hard time picturing Jesus do that? It is kind of amazing, isn't it? I mean, what if right now I just walked up to this chair and started flipping this chair and I wouldn't hit you? I just put that right on my foot. Kind of hurt, you know, but get my steel-toed dress shoes. I have a hard time picturing that, don't you? But Jesus is completely in control. Total control. He had a zeal for his Father's house. Now you're saying, why did he do that? Let me explain briefly. It was Passover, right? Biggest week of the year. Biggest celebration. All kinds of pilgrims from all over this known part of the world are coming into Jerusalem. Josephus said close to 2 million, if not more. That's a lot of people. You ever been around 2 million people? Listen, sometimes I go to a basketball game or a football game. I don't like sitting in a big crowd. You know what I mean? It's just like, how was it in Ohio State when you went to that football game? It's just, can you imagine just people just, I remember when Gerald Ford came when I was in high school, we took the band down there. I mean, it was just people everywhere to see Gerald Ford, president. 2 million. Now you've got to come to sacrifice, right? Well, you got to travel that sheep with you, right? And it'd be so much easier that you just bring some money and buy your sacrifice, whether you were poor, it's a pigeon or a sheep or whatever. So that's what began to happen. So they would come into the temple where they had set it up, the temple officers, and they would overcharge people for the sheep or the pigeon or whatever it was. And not only that, they had to exchange money. And I've never been out of the country, but some of you probably had where you had to exchange money. You can't use American dollars or whatever. I know every now and then I'll get a Canadian coin in the United States, and I'm not very happy. So just reverse that, right? And so not only would they overcharge for the sheep or whatever, now they would overcharge in the exchange rate. They were ripping people off and stealing from them. But they had no choice. Have you ever gone to like a baseball game or a football game? You know where I'm going, right? And you go in there, I'm not going to buy anything. I'm just going to enjoy the game. And all of a sudden, these people around you got those nachos. Oh, my goodness. Big sodas and hot dogs with mustard and ketchup and relish. Big pretzels that are fat with those huge salt thingies on it. Whatever they're called, salt. Oh, my goodness. Bags of chips, hamburgers. What happens to you? And everything tastes better at the ballpark, right? It doesn't matter if it's junk. It just tastes better. You give in, don't you? So you go to the concession stand, even at the Otters game, right? I've cried many times going after the concession stand. And you just get a couple of hot dogs, a couple bags of chips and some sodas. That'll be $30. And that's why you see people crying back to their seats, right? They'll give you a free ticket into that game because they know they're going to nail you at the concession stand. Now, you can be like some of our church members who carry big purses in there and you just, oh, where'd these peanuts come from, right? Oh, where'd this big soda come from? The best part is bringing a long straw, sticking it in your purse, right? But you get the idea. These people had nowhere to go, so you can rip them off. Exactly what they do at Bossy Field. I now know why when my dad would take us to a triplets game and we'd beg for food, why he didn't buy it. Now I know why. That's what's happening here. They're stealing. Now listen. And by the way, I didn't mention this, but there was a place in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. The only place the foreigners were allowed to go. And they were supposed to go there to pray, to worship, to seek forgiveness, reconciliation, to worship God. Guess where the temple officials set up all of this stealing? In the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus saw this the night before. Of course, he knew it was going on anyway, right? So why is Jesus so upset? Is this what his Father's house was supposed to be like? Is to be a place of worship and prayer. Do you know the spirit of the temple? Even going back to the tabernacle and foreigners, they could become a part of God's children. All throughout the Old Testament. And Isaiah 56 talks about that. Let me just read real quick Isaiah, a few of those verses. Isaiah 56. Because this is very important to see why Jesus is so righteously angry. Listen to Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8. Let me see. Well, let me start in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. He's not a Jewish man. He's a foreigner. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. Better than my own chosen Jewish people. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Now listen, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathered the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. It's always been the Spirit of God to bring into his temple. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah chapter 7. Listen to a few of these verses. Let's see. I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in my temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Right words, but empty heart, right? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And back in verse 4, the people were saying, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. In other words, God, you'll never judge us. We're in your temple. We're in the right place. And even back then, Jeremiah says, God says, you've made it a den of robbers. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you look at this word in Mark chapter 11, verse number 17. You have made it a den of robbers. I always thought this just to be a place where all this buying and selling was going on in a sinful way. It's more than that. Do you know what a den is? The Greek word means it's a cave or a hideout. Now, you ever watch Westerns or any kind of, you know, movie? The bad guys always have a what? A hideout, and you got to find the hideout, right? I got to admit, last night I was doing the dishes, and I turned on the TV in the kitchen, and the old Batman was on. Is that not the funniest thing ever? I love his inspirational speeches to Robin. You know, Robin, all citizens must be cared for. Or just, you know, it's so funny. But I was amazed they were talking about they had to find the hideout. No matter what show you watch or whatever, you got to find the hideout. We've seen that in America in the last couple of years, haven't we? We got to find the bad guy's hideout. And once we find it, we send in the A-10s and the bombs and the SEALs and all that, right? What is a hideout? It's not a place where people just sin. It's a place where they what? They plan their sin. And they get together to plan their next move to sin out there. That's what Jesus says, not just a place where they're buying or selling. You have made my Father's house, which is to be a place of worship for all people, and especially foreigners whom I accept and love. You have made it, verse 17, into a cave or a hideout for robbers. And this is absolutely amazing that this place was to be a place of worship. It's become a place, it's a hideout. How could they hide out in God's temple? How could the leaders let them hide out? Could you imagine if in our church today that, you know, we had a bunch of criminals in here just hiding out, you know, and we do nothing about it? Well, who are they? Well, they're of the Suggins gang, you know, and we don't say anything. We just let them hide out. You know why they let them hide out? Because it made the religious leaders money. So this is what's going on. 1 Kings 8. Again, Solomon said, this house is a place of worship for all nations. And here in the court of Gentiles, it's been turned into a den of robbers. And look at verse 18. Jesus turned over the tables and all that, and the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. They hated him. Now that it's just getting amped up. And guess what? They're going to step it up, aren't they? Because just in a few days, they're going to kill him. Now, what about that fig tree? What about that fig tree? Judgment's coming. Look in verse 20. What's the connection here? Now, please put your thinking caps on because you've got to think. And they passed by in the morning and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Well, imagine that. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. As if Jesus went, well, goodness gracious, it sure did. Wow, I've got some powers, don't I? You know, I find that funny, but Peter is astonished, and Jesus, you know, of course it withered. Jesus knows that, and sure enough, he cursed it, and it died. Peter remembered it. It was very significant. Now, What's the connection? Jesus is condemning the temple as he condemned the fig tree. The fig tree is dead. Now grab this. The temple is now dead as well. In fact, in just a few short days. The temple sacrifices are no longer available. And you can imagine how the disciples would be thinking, if this is done, then how can forgiveness be available? How can people have a relationship with the holy God if this is done? If you condemn the temple as you condemn the fig tree, and the fig tree is dead, and you condemned it, how can that be done? How can we have forgiveness? And in verse number, where is it at? 22, Jesus answered them, as apparently all the disciples were saying, this fig tree's cursed. What's going on? What an interesting answer. Have faith in God. What an interesting answer. Now, you're going to find all kinds of different good scholars think differently here. And I believe I'm in sort of a minority as I've researched. But I'm going to stay in the minority because I think I'm right. Because I think this makes perfect, great sense. But what an interesting thing. The fig tree is dead. He condemns the temple. And Jesus answered the disciples by saying, you need to have faith in God. Why? Have faith in God. Why? Because the temple sacrifices are over. Jesus is now the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. Redemption and forgiveness are available with God through Jesus. The temple way is over. Now grab this. Jesus is the temple. You need to have faith in God in His plan. What did Jesus say back in our study in chapter 1? The time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now it's hard for us to grab this because we didn't live back then. But this was huge in the mind of the disciples. You mean the temple's done? That's where you went and sought forgiveness and worship? That's where the high priest went in, the Day of Atonement? This is big. But do you remember what happened when Jesus died to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? What did it do? Yeah, it ripped from top to bottom. Why? Y'all can come in now through Jesus, not through a sheep, not through a pigeon, not through these evil Pharisees and temple officials. You need to have faith in God. Now, follow this thought. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. And I just can't get past the fact that Jesus said, this mountain. It seems to me that Jesus is referring to the mountain that the temple sat on where the sacrifices were being made. If you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and be done with, it'll be done for you. So if a person rejects the wrong way to view the old covenant, accepts the right way to view the old covenant that points to the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, it's as if he says that religious system is picked up and thrown into the sea, and you trust in the Passover lamb, you will be saved. It will be done for you. And again, I stand out on a limb on that, but I'm standing on it. I think it makes perfectly good sense in the context. Because there is no need for a temple anymore. Jesus is the temple, and that temple is going to die. It's going to be raised again. Didn't Jesus say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it? He's the temple. Trust in me for your redemption. You don't need that anymore. Now again, many scholars think I'm nuts. Here's what some of them say. Of course, the first group I don't call scholars. Some use this verse to say, which I've heard it say, that you and I can tell Jesus to do whatever we want him to do. Didn't you read that? Say to this mountain, be taken, thrown in the sea. If you don't doubt, whatever you say will come to pass. Therefore, verse 24, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have it, and it'll be yours. All you got to do is believe. It's just a blanket thing of prayer. You pretty much can have what you want from Jesus. You just got to believe and don't doubt. Good health, great job, plenty of money, whatever you need. Here it is. Here's the verse right here. Is that what Jesus is saying? It's what many teach today. Not what Jesus is saying at all. That is horrible. That's prosperity gospel. That's name it, claim it. It's not what he's saying. Others that I read say a lot of really good things about prayer that are true and awesome. But I just don't see Jesus here going off on another direction and just giving us a teaching about prayer. I think it's related to what he's telling his disciples in the context. Although there are some great things about prayer there. I think what Jesus is saying here, again, as I've already said, you've got to believe that Jesus, I am the redemption. I've condemned the fig tree related to condemning the temple. There's no more need for sacrifice. I'm the Lamb of God. You say that and you believe that. It's as if you're throwing that religious system which is on that mountain into the sea and it'll be done for you. You'll be my child. And it's what they should have done from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice, your salvation's here. But they didn't want that. They wanted their religious system because they got what they thought they needed. So if you want to use the language of the text, you could say, remove the mountain of religion which is always against Jesus in the gospel, verse 24. It'll be done for you. And I believe that. And the gospel opens up the relationship between us and the Father. You don't have to come to me at my house and say, oh, Father Tim, would you go in and make a sacrifice for me? I would say, what have you done, my son? Because I'm just curious. We do not have to go down to the temple and go to Bilo and buy a lamb and get charged terrible prices and stand in line because only one register's open. Right? Jesus is the Lamb. He already went to the cross for us. And He opens up the relationship with the Father. He ripped the veil from top to bottom. You and I go directly to a holy God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can go. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can pray. Jesus isn't talking about, hey, just name it, claim it. Hey, if I could name it, claim it, I'd have rolled in here in the fanciest looking car you ever saw. In fact, I'd have had a driver. He'd open the door for me. It'd be awesome. I'd have a gold pulpit. I'd give all of you a gold pulpit. No, gold Bibles. There you go. What is, name it, where do people get this? Because they jump stuff out of context. And isn't it sad to say that most of our prayers aren't centered on spiritual things? Because I think what Jesus is saying is because I am going and doing what I'm doing in the sacrifice, that this prayer is opened up to my Father and you have a relationship that you can ask Him for spiritual things that are in His will and He will answer them. Other places in the gospel talked about that in the New Testament. A lot of times our prayers aren't too spiritual, are they? Mine aren't. Sometimes yours aren't. Now, but what about this next verse here? Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So, now how does that fit? This is kind of a tough passage here. How does that fit? What happened when the lamb was killed and followed the Old Testament prescription? Your sins were covered. What happened when Jesus died and you apply that by faith? Your sins are covered. Your sins are forgiven. The temple was full of forgiveness. I think forgiveness is a type of sacrifice, is it not? If you've ever had to forgive somebody who crushed you, you know it's a sacrifice because you don't want to do it. Right? You are giving to somebody what they do not deserve. It's called grace, the same thing God gave you through Jesus, which you and I do not deserve. It is a sacrifice. And as all those sacrifices were going up on that mountain in that temple, there's still sacrifice going on, not to earn, but because it was earned for us. And one of them, as we stand praying, is to forgive others, to be like our Lord and Savior, who paid the ultimate price, was murdered for us. And who comes to us and says, I forgive you. Yeah, Lord, but I forgive you. Yeah, Lord, but you don't know I forgive you. That's a sacrifice. Doesn't Romans tell us that we are to be living sacrifices? Sacrifices have not stopped since Jesus died. The ultimate sacrifice for salvation, one time, read Hebrews. But we continue to sacrifice, not to earn, but because life was earned for us. See the difference? Give your lives as a living sacrifice. Someone once said it's easier to die for Jesus than to live for Him. I got a sneaking suspicion that's pretty true. Doesn't Hebrews say that we offer to Jesus our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, thanksgiving? We still sacrifice. Now the last section, 27 to 33, basically they're challenging Jesus' authority. And they say, where do you get this authority from? They didn't question what He did in the temple, overturning the tables. And by the way, wasn't that kind of an interesting miracle? Why didn't anybody try to stop Jesus? Isn't that interesting? You ever think about that? Now, my guess, it wasn't really wide-scale throughout the whole court of the Gentiles. There was probably one section. Don't know that for sure. But because someone said maybe the Roman guards would have stepped in if it was like a big riot. But isn't it interesting? As He began flipping tables and crying out that this is His Father's house, it's not to be a den of robbers, no one stopped Him. That just might have been a miracle, huh? Or maybe they realized they were wrong. Because it's interesting in these verses that they don't question what He did. They just question who gave Him the authority to do what He did. And Jesus doesn't tell them because they really don't care, right? And I kind of shortened that section there. But if they answer, they ask Him a question about John the Baptist. If they answer that John the Baptist came from God, then they're in trouble because that means Jesus must have come from God as well. So they finally say, we don't know where your authority came. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you where it came from either. They're doomed. They're condemned. Jesus is the authority to do what He did. And let's just conclude. Two quick thoughts. I think we have them up there. Yeah. What a Savior, right? What a King. To go down into Jerusalem, the last week of His life. Again, I'll tell you, if I knew that my life was going to end in Vincennes next Saturday, I'm going to Kentucky in the other way, right? What an amazing King. What an amazing Messiah. He goes right down into the heart of the beast with a broken heart, loving the people who are about to murder Him. Loving the people who were saying, Hosanna in the highest. Welcome, Son of David. And now it's, oh, you're not going to set up a king? Kingdom? Kill Him. Release that crook. Condemn Jesus. This was not a triumphal entrance. This was an entrance of condemnation upon an empty people with an empty religion. So two basic conclusions as I see it. Probably could have made a bunch more, but first one is simply this. Our only hope for redemption is Jesus. That's it. Pretty simple, huh? Don't have to be a scholar to grab that. You have to have the Holy Spirit to grab that. Our only hope for redemption is Jesus. Teenagers today, you got your life in front of you. You got these hopes and dreams. You need redeemed. You're not redeemed today. You need this Jesus to forgive you today. Your only hope for redemption is Jesus Christ. That's it. Young adults, young married, older folks, you've been going to church for a long time. Do you realize that does not guarantee your salvation? Does not impress God. The shed blood of Jesus is what impresses God the Father. Our only hope to be redeemed when we die, it's Jesus. He destroyed the works of the temple. He condemned it and said, I am the sacrifice. I am forgiveness. And boy, we can look so good on the outside, can't we? We can be just like that fig tree. Boy, I look good. I carry my Bible. I know the right words to say. Even though tomorrow at work, I don't use my church words. So we got church words on Sunday and we got Monday through Saturday words too, right? We got church thoughts on Sunday and other thoughts the other day, and you know what it's like, right? We know how to look good. Jesus condemned it. Well, that temple was amazing. Get on Google today and just look up. Just type in King Herod's temple and you'll be amazed. Pictures of it. Descriptions of it. God is not impressed with how good we look on the outside, is he? Not impressed. He sent Jesus to redeem us on the inside and then to resurrect our bodies in perfection. But I think just as Israel said so long ago, we're in his temple, we're in his temple, we're in his temple. God will never judge his temple. Guess what? Jesus said, look what I did to Shiloh. I will judge. And he did. In fact, in just a few short years after Jesus dies, raised again, and goes back to heaven, Titus comes in and destroys the temple. Just like Jesus said. Jesus is the temple. So let me ask you today, if you don't know your redemption is in Jesus, what if you're in the last week of your life? What if? We don't know, do we? Guess who does know? Yep. What do I do, Pastor Tim? You cry out for mercy. You trust in the one who defeated religion and died on Calvary's cross and paid the price to satisfy the wrath of God in your life upon your sin that he'll hold you responsible for. Even if you don't believe, he'll hold you responsible for it. But what a Savior, right? Believe, Zechariah 9:9. Here's your salvation, this meek and lowly one coming on a donkey that everybody was just lying about, just wanting, you know, a kingdom to defeat Rome. You should rejoice in Jesus. And the last application, our only response because of redemption is sacrifice. The crowd just said, give us what we want. Our only response if Jesus has saved us is sacrifice. It's interesting. I went back and read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the first temple. You know what you read in that prayer? There's a lot of praying going on in that prayer. There's a lot of seeking God. There's a lot of sacrifice going on. There's a lot of dependence upon God. There's a lot of seeking forgiveness. The same thing that we find in Jesus, right? Exact same things. But it's all through Jesus. Let me ask you today, believer, are you truly striving to be a living sacrifice? You ever think about that? A living sacrifice? Sacrifice means you're dead, right? But you don't die physically, you're alive, so we die to self. What a challenge for us, huh? Our entire life centered around Jesus and his word. How about the sacrifice of praise the author of Hebrews talked about? Where we just give thanks for our redemption and for our relationship with God. Are you struggling with forgiving others? And if they haven't asked you yet, are you standing ready to forgive when they do ask you? That's a sacrifice, isn't it? As he freely gave to us forgiveness, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. God gave us what we do not deserve. Are we willing to make a sacrifice and give to others what they do not deserve? Christian, have you been looking good on the outside, but lately you've been empty on the inside? It's easy, isn't it? Real easy. How about being a testimony to the foreigners in your life, as the temple was designed to be? Loving the lost world, being like Jesus of the Bible, or are we like the Jewish people who we're making it impossible for foreigners to know the Jesus who really is? Can't be a house of prayer. You ever think about what it was like when they brought that donkey back? Because as Mark said, gee, I'll bring it back when I'm done. Picture that. I wonder what those owners thought. I'm thinking they did know Jesus, and I'm thinking they bowed in humble worship, realizing that, wow, he rode on this to head to his death. What a Savior. And that's our test, that's our example as a living sacrifice. So, believer, let me ask you today, what if you had 1 week to live? What'd you do this afternoon? What'd you do tomorrow? What'd you do the night before your death? Father, help us as believers to sacrifice and be purposed in our life to sacrifice for Jesus, not to earn, but because we love and because He earned it all for us. Lord, I hope all of us today as believers are feeling a little bit of shame in our heart because we know how short we fall of Jesus' determination to head down to His death. But He knew He had to condemn the temple to fulfill the covenant as the Passover lamb. So Lord, forgive us for where we fall short and help us to grow. What a heart of love for people who hated Him and He never did anything wrong. Or maybe today there's people in our congregation that have hate in the heart, their heart for others, who would never humble themselves as Jesus did to ride on a donkey. Maybe there are some here today that have never humbled themselves like a child and come to You with nothing and say, "Have mercy on my soul, save me today." So Spirit of God, as we've seen Your word, we thank You for Jesus, the completion of our redemption. And we pray with thanksgiving for that. And if there are any here, Lord, that have not, You've not opened their heart, open their heart to trust You and change us and help us to be like Christ and help us to defend the gospel as He did. In Christ's name.